Well, good morning, Autumn Ridge. When you pack to travel for a trip, are you a light packer or a heavy packer? Are you the kind of person that lays out every single outfit hoping to get double duty out of some of those pieces? Or do you just open up your closet, open up a big suitcase and dump everything and then a little more just in case? I had a trip a while ago that proved to me why the latter case is maybe not such a great idea. The wheel on the bottom of my suitcase broke, and suddenly what wasn't too bad to lug behind me was impossible to carry. And it made me realize sometimes we can be lugging things around with us and get away with it until we have to carry it on our own. And I wonder, what are some of the things today that you're carrying? What are some of the things that when you just pulled it along, it wasn't so bad, but now that you've had to pick it up, the burden is becoming a little overwhelming? Maybe more importantly, what are the things that you could lay aside that could help you find a greater sense of contentment? And more importantly than that, how do we find true contentment, a contentment that lasts? We're going to focus on this question today as we complete the study of 1 Timothy 6, and we'll see some ways that the wisdom of Scripture can help us to lay aside some of the things that we've been dragging along with us, some of the burdens that we have, and to find true rest and peace in the way of Jesus. Because we follow this wonderful Jesus who extends an invitation to us as he says, "To come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." So I wonder if before we go on any further, let's take him up on his invitation. Would you pray with me? Bow your head, close your eyes, maybe take a deep breath or two. God, many of us are carrying things that are weighing us down, burdens that are becoming heavy to carry. Would you help us this morning through your word to see your way, a way towards contentment and lightness and peace? Amen. Well, you can turn in your Bibles or go on your phones, whichever you prefer, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. But before we start looking at the verses, I want to give you a little bit of context because we're going to start with some verses where Paul is addressing a very regrettable topic, the topic of slavery. And it's important for you to understand that slavery was a very prevalent part of the culture in Ephesus, the city where Paul was writing to Timothy. In fact, it's estimated that a third of the population of Ephesus were slaves. Now, hear me say that for one person to think that they can own another person is despicable in any generation. But we also need to understand that slavery in the context that the Bible was written in is not necessarily the same thing that we think of when we think of slavery in our own country's regrettable past. And it's not necessarily the same kind of slavery that still exists today when someone is trafficked. Many people could become enslaved because of their overwhelming debts. It wasn't tied to race in any way. And people could even choose to become someone's slave as a way of seeking some financial stability while they tried to work to get back on their feet. It wasn't necessarily a life sentence. Many slaves could work to earn their freedom. And in some ways, a slave was very much equal to his freeborn counterpart. You could be married and have children as a slave. You could be well-educated and even work an outside career as a slave. Slaves typically lived within their master's household. So if your choice was that or living on the street as a poor free man, many people would opt for slavery instead. But don't hear me wrong. It is still a detestable thing for any person to think that they can own another person and force them to do anything that's beyond their will. And so when we come to Bible passages like we're about to see, do not think that God or any of the human writers of Scripture were condoning this awful institution. Indeed, if you remember, even in chapter 1, verse 10 of this letter, Paul put slave traders on his list of the things that were ungodly and sinful. And also in 1 Corinthians 7, he encourages all people to seek freedom if they can, and never to choose to enslave themselves to another person. He writes in this way that was so beautifully disruptive to their culture, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This was the beginning of the rejection of the social acceptance of slavery that had existed for thousands of years. As the gospel changed how people understood the equality of all people, things began to change. This is the transforming power of the gospel. It's the transforming power for those who feel trapped and enslaved, and also calling those who were enslaving others to a better way and a rejection of treating other people unfairly. In this new way of the early church, slaves and masters could actually find themselves worshiping side by side in church. And as we saw in chapter 3, the qualifications for leadership weren't based on social status in any way. They were based on the qualities of someone's character. And so slaves were equally able, by recognition of what Jesus was doing in their life and their honorable character, of actually becoming an elder in the church, potentially over their own master. Can you imagine the tension in that? Try for a moment. Just imagine what it would be like if you have been enslaved to someone, but then you find Jesus, and the church encourages your growth in that, and you seek to follow Jesus in every part of your life, and they recognize your honorable character and the skills that would make you an honorable leader in the church, and you become an elder, and then your master also finds Jesus, and he's sitting next to you in church. How would you instinctively want to treat him? If you were able to treat him in a way like a brother, what would that say about the work of the gospel in your heart? And if you weren't able to treat him that way, what would that communicate to you or to others? This is what Paul is getting at as we start chapter 6. And he says, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Now notice that it's not saying that slaves are supposed to be sweeping their pain under the rug, and it's certainly not saying that masters have been acting in respect-worthy ways. Paul is issuing a high-level challenge here in how to treat others so that the fruit of the gospel, the way of his teachings, are showing the way to behave like Jesus, the one who loves and treats all of us with more grace and mercy than we deserve, in a way that then would make the gospel not be slandered, not ring hollow. He continues, those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. As slaves were being transformed by following the way of Jesus, this verse is showing that their masters should be being transformed as fellow believers as well. Believers who are devoted now to the welfare of their slaves. Or at the very least, we can see that that's what Paul expects of them. But does this feel unfair to the slaves? It's certainly a lot to ask. But think about this. Would a life of hatred and ongoing contempt toward others in the church bring health and peace to their souls? Or would it just continue to accumulate as that kind of baggage that they continue to carry along with them? Do you see how what Paul is encouraging here would actually reveal something beautifully freeing for the soul of the slaves, as well as a testimony to the transforming power of the gospel to the whole community? The genius of the gospel is that it teaches slaves how to find contentment in a situation that they cannot change, while at the same time encouraging those and everyone else who is part of this institution to be discontented with it, leading to its eradication. Let's continue on with the next paragraph. These are the things that you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. As we've seen throughout this whole letter, there were people in the church who were drawn to this amazing transforming power of the gospel, but they weren't fully submitted to the way of Jesus. They were grabbing after leadership power, and then they were distorting the message of the gospel with their own teachings. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means of financial gain. Isn't that last phrase interesting? They think that godliness is a means to financial gain. What do you think that means? Well, recall that when we study the Bible, we always need to see it in its immediate context first. And so do you recall what came right before this in chapter 5? Last week, Pastor Rick talked us through how the church was encouraged to provide honor and support, even financial support, for the leaders of the church, particularly those engaged in preaching and teaching. So it's not hard to imagine then that if you're someone who is just a little power hungry, looking for a platform, that you could present yourself as a really godly person in order to have that be the pathway to get into a place where you could get that platform to present your own agenda and get paid to do it. But godliness with contentment is great gain. So in contrast to verse 5, where corrupt leaders are using an appearance of godliness to try to get more of what they wanted, here, verse 6 is saying that godliness with contentment is great gain. What we're about to get in verses 6 through 10 now are some wonderfully pithy statements about reality, about something that risks enslaving all of us. Where we saw literal slavery in the beginning of this passage, now we're going to pivot to a topic that can be quite a trap for many of us, and that's the topic of money. What does godliness with contentment look like? Well, godliness means to look like God, to be a person who is exhibiting the attributes of God to the extent that we're able, to be a person of kindness, of justice, of gentleness, of mercy, of love, of grace, basically all of the good ways of being. But what about contentment? Well, isn't it contentment that we're really after when we're seeking to upgrade our life? You know, when we just think if we have a little bit more money, we'll be able to close that gap between what we currently have and what we think will make us feel at peace or satisfied. Or maybe if we just had a little bit more time, we could get everything done and then we would feel satisfied. Or maybe if we just had a little bit more influence, we could accomplish those goals that would help us know that we've really finally made it, and then we could be at peace. How good would it feel if instead of chasing contentment in ways that seem to promise it but don't fully deliver, or it's only a temporary sense of contentment, how good would it feel to reorient our desires instead towards something that actually did lead to lasting contentment? Instead to find ourselves grounded as a person in these qualities of love, of grace, of patience, of goodness, and find true contentment in all circumstances. Here's more of the genius of the way of Jesus, because this godliness kind of contentment is something that's available to every one of us, regardless of our bank account status, regardless of our age, regardless of our gender, even regardless of whether our life is smooth or very turbulent. There isn't any one of us who can't follow the way of Jesus to accept his invitation to a better way of life and to experience true contentment. This is what Paul is getting at when he wrote his letter to the Philippians, and he said that he has learned the secret to contentment in all circumstances. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And here's the secret. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What this unlocks for us is this. The secret to contentment is godliness, to become like Christ through his strength. Now, if I were you right now, here's what I would be wondering. So that sounds good, but how do you actually do this in a real way? How do you live this out in a way that leads to this rather than it just being kind of a theoretical good idea? And so I'm going to show you two practices that will emerge from the rest of this chapter that will help us actually have some handholds for what to do to have our life look more and more like this. But first, I want to continue laying a foundation with some more of the wisdom from this chapter. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. This first part here in today's language, you can't take it with you, right? And intuitively, we know that the things that we often chase after that we hope will provide us a sense of contentment, whether it's our possessions or greater recognition or something like that, do prove to be worthless at the end of our lives. A dear friend of mine recently lost his father, and he talked to me about the grief and sadness walking through his dad's house a few days after the funeral and having to sort through all of these things and seeing work awards framed up on the wall and realizing all of these things that his father had been so focused on accumulating now to him and to his siblings meant nothing. Why is it that we think that accumulating all of these kinds of things, these kinds of recognition, will lead to satisfaction when they're the very things that someday our children will trash? Wouldn't it be more valuable, instead of leaving our children with things, to leave them with a legacy of abundance of stories about how they saw us as people who were gentle, loving, patient, kind, gracious, generous? Our culture is constantly feeding us lies that if we just had a little more, or made a little more, or experienced a little more, that we would finally be satisfied. But it's a trap. And the next verse gets at that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Now, I think it's worth noticing here that it doesn't say that money is the problem. The problem is chasing after getting rich and the foolish and harmful things that go along with that. But here's a sticky point I feel like we need to acknowledge. We all need money, right? We all need to pursue money to a certain extent just to survive in this society. So how do you know when you are pursuing money in a way that is healthy and responsible, and when you're pursuing it in a way that becomes a trap? And this concept of a trap is kind of interesting. The Greek word here is a trap that would have been like a wire snare, the kind that the ancient world would have used for trapping small animals. And it's a kind of trap that you don't even realize you've gotten caught in it until you're far enough in and it begins to close around you and you feel it constricting you. And in this sense, trying to get rich is kind of an addiction, this kind of trap that just slowly closes in and in. Because as you make more money, you're able to buy things and do things that you couldn't do before. And then that begins to raise your standard, and you feel like you need to continue to buy things and do things because the novelty originally has worn off and you need a little bit more. And as you make more and consume more, you want more. And then you're trapped feeling like you need more just to be happy. Money also has this power to blind you to what you already have and to blind you to the gratitude for the good things already in your life. And soon the emptiness of it all, or maybe the crippling weight of debt that you've accumulated trying to get that next thing, or maybe that feeling of being enslaved to a job you hate, but it pays you the salary that you need in order to live at that standard of living, just feels like a trap. At best, it could be a trap of discontent, but it may be becoming a trap of selfishness that's isolating you, or maybe it's becoming a trap of greed that's even convincing you to sneak or to steal or embezzle, and you find yourself plunged into ruin and destruction. This is the lead into one of the most misquoted verses in all of the Bible. Money is the root of all evil. Is that what verse 10 says? Look at it. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Money itself isn't evil. It's disordering our love towards it that leads to evil. Money in and of itself is morally neutral. It's neither good nor bad. It's simply an arbitrary way to assign value to something, the way that we figure out how to exchange goods and services. But here's an interesting thing to think about. It was never part of God's original design for humanity. Adam and Eve had no money, and they weren't worried about that. They had no idea that that was something that they would later think they might need. But at some point, someone had more apples and animal skins than someone else, and the latter person shouted, "That's not fair." And a way to quantify goods and services was established. Now, fairness at first seems like a good thing, right? Wouldn't you think that if things were fair, we could all be content? But it's not that simple. I mean, who gets to decide what is fair? What's the standard for fairness? And when something feels unfair, is it really contentment that you're after? Or when you feel like the situation is unfair, isn't it more likely that it's because you've identified that someone else has something that you think you should have and you don't have it, and it begins to breed this anger, this resentment, this jealousy, this greed in you? Fairness thinking doesn't lead to contentment. Fairness thinking actually can be that root, that as you water that root of thinking, I deserve more than I currently have, it leads to jealousy and greed and discontent. And it leads to where Paul is driving at in the problem of this, when we get away from what God intended for us, saying some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So it's why it makes sense that Paul's next advice to Timothy, in light of everything that we've seen about this trap of money, is, but you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And this is great advice from Paul to Timothy, but it's also great advice for us. In light of the ways that chasing after money can twist our affections in a direction that's not healthy for us, how can we also pursue righteousness and godliness in all of the good ways of being? Well, here's what I'd like you to do. Consider adopting two spiritual practices of simplicity and generosity. And these are practices that can help us find, as verse 6 had said, the great gain of contentment in godliness as we use our ways, our resources, in ways that elevate rather than deplete our soul. And whether we're flush with cash or the cash has been all flushed out, these are both practices that we can all embrace in ways that can help us find contentment. So by simplicity, I want to say that I don't mean simplicity as minimalism. I'm not suggesting that godly people need to live in austere, empty rooms who just wear the same rotation of a black turtleneck every day. That's not what I mean by simplicity. Simplicity isn't owning less. It's wanting less. It's being able to draw a line in the sand that says enough is enough. Simplicity is a mindset of gratitude for what we have. Gratitude for an abundant life in Christ, and not becoming ensnared in the idea that just one more purchase or one more streaming service subscription or one more activity for our calendar will finally be what gives us that sense of satisfaction. Now, what this looks like for each of us is going to vary. It'll be unique, and it will probably vary for each of us at different chapters of our life, but here's where to start. As you make decisions about how you'll use your resources, and I don't even just mean your money, but how you will use your time, how you will decide what kind of things to invest in with all of your resources, ask yourself some reflective questions, such as, will this help or hinder my pursuit to become a more godly person? Or maybe you'll want to ask, will this help me to pursue the life that I believe God is laying out for me? If it's not, maybe it's just an unnecessary distraction that's weighing you down. Or maybe, will this recharge my soul and support the margin in my life for what is most important to me? And you can answer these questions in the way that you feel God is laying on your heart and ask other questions too if they're more helpful to you too. But as you identify, what is it that will help me be the kind of person that I want to be in Christ? It becomes a really freeing filter for knowing what to add to your life and what to subtract from it. When you're in a place like that, where you feel like I'm living in a way that's in alignment with what God is asking for me, that can be such a wonderfully joyful and freeing place. Do you ever get close to that feeling, or can you anticipate what that might be like and how it just leads to almost worship kind of bubbling up in your soul for God's goodness? I kind of think this is maybe what happened to Paul at this point as he was focused on that, because in this next section of verses, he almost like goes off in a different direction, just focused on worship of his Lord. Watch this. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. Here it comes. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. I can just picture Paul with his quill pen just writing faster and faster as these words were pouring out of him, and then he takes a deep breath, maybe a contented sigh. Amen. And then somewhat amusingly, he just jumps right back into his prior topic. Command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. There's so much that we can see in this verse here. But notice he doesn't tell rich people that they shouldn't be rich. No, we need ambassadors for Jesus in every facet of society. Pastor Rick pointed out last week that ministry costs money. It takes people who are able to fund ministries and ministry workers to accomplish the ways that God is trying to change the world for better. Jesus' own ministry was funded by many wealthy people, including several women who were even acknowledged by name for that. But what Paul does say here is that those who are rich must not be arrogant or put their hope in wealth. Do you know any wealthy person who acts like just because they've had a lot of financial success that they're an expert on everything? If someone has had great success in one area, it's easy for them to overgeneralize and think that they have the secret to success in all areas. Being rich makes you vulnerable to losing humility, losing teachability. And the more successful you are, the more likely you are to begin to think that you are a superior person. And this verse warns us to watch out for that tendency. It also warns us to watch out for the tendency that we have to find our security in money. And this is where the earlier verses, if they gut punched the spenders among us, what we're about to see is going to gut punch the savers in us. Because do you ever feel secure in your future mainly because of what you've saved? What would happen to you if that savings suddenly evaporated? I'll admit, this is the part that gets me. I'm not that much of a spender. I'm pretty good about, I like to declutter my house for fun. And I kind of think that Steve and I would be delightfully happy in a tiny house. So the idea of simplicity is very appealing to me. But the hard truth is that those of us who do find some security in what we have put away, those of us who have more to lose tend to have a harder time trusting God if that were to disappear than those who already have less and have already learned that God is faithful in all circumstances. Those of us who are tempted to find security in money have to wrestle down the truth that no one can serve two masters, God and money. The wisdom here reminds us that in contrast to the fake security of money, which we've seen, money loses value with inflation, a bad economy can make stocks suddenly worthless, and I've watched money just disappear that I thought was safe. Instead, we see that God, who, as Pastor Caleb prayed, is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is not vulnerable to a crash. His resources will never diminish. And yet, even though my head knows this is uncertain, if I can be vulnerable with you, there's a part of my heart that struggles to fully be open-handed in this part of my life with God. And I think the reason for that is that though I want to fully trust him, I'm a little afraid of what he might do. I'm a little afraid of what he might ask me to do. I'm a little afraid of what he might take me through to prove that he would be totally faithful. But the last phrase gives my head a reason to process this well, even if God is still working on my heart in this. And that's this idea that he provides for us even for our enjoyment. And I think it gets a little bit at some of the fear that I have that God isn't a God who provides like a begrudging prison warden, just giving out the harsh minimal rations to people. But he's like a generous father who even provides for his children in ways that bring joy and delight. Let's continue. Command them being the rich, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. And if the above section called us to the practice of simplicity, now we see the call to generosity. If you have wealth, use it to do good. Let it fuel the impact that you can have to change the world for Christ. Be generous and willing to share. Why should we practice generosity? Well, becoming a person of generosity is directly tied to becoming a person of love and deep trust in God. Becoming a person of generosity forms us as those who don't wish to hoard everything for our own selfish use, but to use that to bring blessing and joy to other people. Becoming a person of generosity means getting to participate in God's work in the world. What a privilege that is. And all of this significantly increases our contentment as what we're investing in are the permanent things of truth and beauty and goodness. I love this quote from writer and commentator David Brooks. He says, "When people make generosity part of their daily routine, they refashion who they are. If you do a series of good deeds, the habit of other-centeredness becomes gradually ingrained into your way of life. Listen, the people who radiate a permanent joy have given themselves over to lives of deep and loving contentment. Giving has become their nature, and little by little they have made their souls incandescent." Using your resources to do good deeds and to be generous and willing to share is one of the best ways that you can free yourself by the thinking that you could invest in things you can't take with you anyway, and instead to find contentment and joy in a legacy that can last for generations. In this way, they will lay up a treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And so with that, we come to the very end of 1 Timothy. Paul finishes his letter with one final reminder, saying, "Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have departed from the faith. Grace be with you all." We've journeyed through so much over these last 8 weeks with Paul and Timothy, and I would encourage you, while this letter is still fresh in your mind, to reread it again and take some time to write down what your key takeaways from this book have been. What are the things that God is stirring in your heart? What are the ways that he's encouraging you to watch your life and your doctrine closely so that what we all here reproduce for Christ and his kingdom will bring great honor to him? What are the things that he's working on in your soul to form you into the kind of person who can find that great gain of contentment with godliness? And so as we close out this series, let me pray for that. God, you planted the desire for contentment in our heart. And so would you help us to find that not in the things that our culture teases us with and the things that may provide temporary but never lasting contentment? Would you help us to find true contentment in you, in who you are, in how you lead us, in how you provide for us? And would you give us great joy and excitement as we seek to become people who are more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ? And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.